We would turn now at this time to the Word of God in John chapter 18. And Jesus enters into the garden, in the place at this time not of peace and of rest and of prayer, but the place of great agony and temptation and confrontation, whereas we know the Savior comes out on top, though it be that he go to the cross. John chapter 18, we visit here in the sacred scriptures a holy place, and so may God bless us with reverence as we read this account in John 18 of the Messiah facing the opposition just before he is delivered to the cross. We're going to read verses 1 through 18 of the Word of God, John chapter 18. The context here we should know is Jesus' high priestly prayer and his quiet meeting with his disciples recorded on the pages of Holy Writ in five or six chapters, beautiful meeting of the Savior. And now what's going to happen after all of the peace and after there's this wrestling with God in prayer, all hell will break loose. John 18 and verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words of prayer, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." And the word in our versions is often italicized. He's really declaring that he is Jehovah. He is the I am that I am. And that's what Jesus said to them. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Thus the irresistible power of the omnipotence of God. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go," the rest of the disciples, "let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And then this is our text. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" We continue our series of sermons on the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The first sermon last week, we considered that it was the good pleasure of God that Jesus should suffer. We heard the truth of the prophet Isaiah, of Isaiah 53, "It pleased the Lord to bruise the Son." We now consider the truth that Jesus in his human nature and as the mediator between God and man, himself chose to suffer. Our Lord and Savior willingly, in love to the Father and to his own, chose to suffer and die on the cross. This is described in our text in a question Jesus asks of Peter, or rather hurls at him. Immediately after Peter had drawn a sword and cut off the right ear of Malchus, servant of the high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus commands Peter to put his sword back into the sheath. Then he asks the question, which is a great statement of truth and of his intention, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Much is revealed here in this question, in this asseveration, in this declaration of Jesus Christ. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" It is a question which is really an assertion, a declaration to Peter and to all in the garden and to believing, reading, and sermon-hearing audiences of every age. This Jesus, this willing, cup-drinking Jesus, desires to be just what he has ordained to be, the suffering Savior of a cross, and on the cross for sinners dying, that from that cross he might be the one who for sinners is rising. Here is the Savior, here is the gospel, in a question, in a declaration. Shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given to me? We want to consider what cup Jesus was assenting to drink by this, and then secondly, the assenting itself, which is remarkable that he makes it in the face of opposition and other opportunities he would have to drink not that cup but another. And then finally, we want to consider to whom Jesus is speaking. It's to Peter, not only, but I wonder if Jesus is also speaking to us as well. So, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? Now, the word cup in the Scripture is often used metaphorically to refer to something other than a literal cup that we would take up in our lips and from which we would drink. Rather, and often in Scripture, I say, cup is used to refer to a portion that is given to someone who drinks the cup to undergo and experience something. Now, basically, cup can be used metaphorically in the Bible to express either of two things. One, it can express blessing, and number two, it can express cursing. So that when one drinks a cup of blessing, that one is blessed. When one drinks a cup of cursing, he is cursed by God. The cup of suffering, the cup of blessing, rather, is an experience of the favor of God when one drinks it. The cup of cursing is an experience of the disfavor of God. Now, with regard to the cup of blessing, the psalmist in Psalm 116, which we read, which was our call to worship, says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Speaking of the cup of blessing, or excuse me, of cursing and of wrath, Psalm 11, verse 6 says, upon the wicked, he, Jehovah, will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. And Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 25 and verse 15 says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Now the cup of sinners, the cup of the wicked, the cup of the wayward of the nations, whose cup is the cup of dereliction, abandonment to the wrath of God and of cursing, that's the cup to which Jesus is referring here in our text. Jesus is resolving and saying that he is resolving to drink the cup of the wrath of God. He's ready to put that cup to his lips and to drink even to the dregs. Thus, the cup to which he refers is the cup or portion or experience that he must endure at the hands of wicked men, not only, but at the hands of the good God. He will do this as the sin bearer. He will do this as the death penalty bearer of his people. Now, Jesus has alluded to this cup already in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22. You can turn with me to that in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22. The disciples, as always, were very confused about the things of the kingdom of heaven, especially about Jesus having to suffer. In Matthew 22, Jesus would disabuse them of certain illogical conclusions they're making and certain unwarranted assumptions. Jesus answers them when some were saying that they were asking if they could sit at his right hand and the other on his left. He answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Verse 22, Matthew 20. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Well, Jesus there is speaking of a cup that is his alone. And even when, in verse 23, following what I just read, He says, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. When he says that, he's not saying that there's a sharing of the cup of the sufferings that he's about to endure and to drink up. Rather, he's saying that there is a fellowship of suffering as the body of Christ, as Paul would later say, but it is also always a suffering of Jesus' cup that is distinguished from the suffering of all other sufferings, even of the body of Christ, which in some way or another participates as his body on behalf of him in the sufferings for Jesus' sake. So, the wrath of God cup, death in the cup, is what Jesus is saying that he will drink. And thus, the contents of the cup of Jesus is amazing. In fact, it sounds distasteful. Who could ever drink a cup like this? Who could ever drink of the holy wrath of God willingly and be content not only, but resolved to drink every last drop of this most distasteful thing? For Jesus is saying here, he would drink of the cup of the curse of the law, which Galatians 3 verse 10 says, he will become for us that he might redeem us from that curse that is due to us. Jesus will drink of a cup that a sinner deserves to drink from, and which Christ will drink in the place of those sinners, becoming sin for them, that they might be made the righteousness of God in him, according to 2 Corinthians 5. It's the cup of being crucified, of being outside the camp of Jerusalem, of suffering abandonment of God and the breaking, as it were, of the covenant, as Psalm 89 depicts the suffering of the Savior. It's the cup he must drink, especially in the dark. There on Calvary, in those last hours on the cross, the darkness of hell descends upon him, and that's portrayed when darkness covered the earth, a darkness that was the dreadful plague of the wrath of God. Jesus is the one, the pure one, who drinks the cup of the shame of our guilt. Sinner, are you listening? Jesus, you who believe in him, is the one who drank of your shameful sins. And the horrors of abandonment that you deserved and that I deserved, he suffered by his heavenly Father. He suffered as well the terrors of Satan. His is the cup of all our personal pet sins and all of the sins of Adam. He died and drank the cup of God's wrath for our selfishness, for our pride, for our worldliness, for our disobedience, for our carnality, for our filthy lusts, our hypocrisy, our anger, our lying, our little faith, our thankless lives. They were all there, those sins, in that cup. Not just terrible tasting, this was death. This is what Jesus is referring to, what he's resolved to drink. And I want to pause at this time and to say that this cup drinking of Jesus is the gospel in a word, in a question, in one declaration of the Savior. The cup drinking that he must drink is drunk for us. The death that he must die is death for us, that we might live. This is the message the Christian church has. The message of all the sufferings of Jesus. He drinks the cup that we could not, or we would surely have died in hell forever. He dies, and this is what we preach. Christ crucified for sinners. This is what the elders want to know in congregations. They want to supervise in the name of Jesus so that they're knowing that people are understanding Christ crucified and they're showing the fruits of faith in him. We are given the sacraments to signify and to seal this good and saving result of our Savior's drinking up of the wrath of God. So now we have a message of this cup, a blessing, and we have a cup itself in the Lord's Supper, a blessing. A portion of glory as well, a cup of salvation. Now we give, or now we drink up, because he drank the cup of the wrath of God. Curse cup, he drinks it. He drinks it all. And here in the garden, we're seeing him resolved I'm going to go the way of the cross, no matter what. All of this wonderful, wonderful truth of the gospel, exactly because Jesus was willing to drink this cup. In fact, we need to say here, if Jesus was not willing to drink this cup, and even though it was impressed upon him and he was moved to do it outside of his will and against his will, this cup could not be the cup of our salvation. But Jesus is saying, I'm willing. I assent to this will of God. I declare that it's my good pleasure to drink of this cup because it's the cup given to me of my Father. So we want to talk about that a little bit. The willingness itself of Jesus, who would take this cup of damnation upon himself. This is what's revealed here. When Jesus says in this garden, John 18, verse 11, recorded for us, Peter, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that is given to me of the Father? Shall I not drink that cup which my Father has given me? What he's doing is showing that he is determined. He is resolute. His heart is bent on doing this one thing of the Father. Nothing else matters to him. Now we ought to understand, it is, when Jesus says this, a response to a prayer he had just made in the garden to his Father. That prayer is recorded in Matthew 26 and Luke 22, for example. Matthew 26 and verse 39 we read, Jesus praying, going into the garden, and it said of him saying of himself, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death, and then to his disciples, stay here and watch with me. And then Jesus goes a little further into this garden, this very garden, and he falls on his face and he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup, same cup, John 18, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again a second time he went and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And then he prays again a third time and finally gets his answer. Well, beloved, the answer that Jesus received from the Father was that it was not the Father's will that the cup of suffering would pass from him. Jesus, in this declaration / question to Peter, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me, is one who's responding to the answer that he received in his prayer that if it were possible, if it were not the Father's will, that the cup would pass from him. God has given this answer. It is his will. And Jesus is there and he is answering this. You see, Jesus in the prayer was obedient the whole way. He was not struggling against God's will, as we often do. I don't really like this. I don't like this spouse that you have given me. I don't like this situation I'm in, Lord. And we rather assert our way and try to manipulate God in our prayers. Not Jesus. He's the perfect Son of God. But he is struggling, however, with God's will. And that's the difference. And that's why he receives an answer. And that's why he is so resolute with this answer that he has received with the Father. You see, Jesus is very man. He struggles. He was struggling in the garden in his prayerfulness because he's man. And every human being is made and they're weak. And Jesus, when he's born of the Holy Spirit, would not suffer his divinity to uphold him such that he wasn't really human, that he could not suffer, that he could not recoil against pain. He was made human, and all the human and physical and psychological instincts in his being at this time were recoiling against the prospect of pain and even the pain of one who loved him and of his love. He was struggling as a man, but also as a perfect man. That's the struggling Jesus in the garden. He's struggling as the one who loved his Father perfectly and whose cup meant for him that he would know something of the abhorrence of the Father he loved and who loved him. That was the contradiction, as it were, of this whole thing called the gospel of God with us. There must be this suffering of one. And the very thought of Jesus, the perfect one, suffering outside of the fellowship of God was abhorrent to him, exactly because he delighted in his Father. The thought that for 1 minute he'd be outside of the embrace of God, falling and falling and falling into the abyss of hell, and there to be no arms, no Father's arms underneath him. This was very, very difficult for him. Hence the struggling. But you see, now Jesus is no longer struggling. The question is answered. The Father's will is that he drink the cup. Jesus, therefore, assents to this wonderful will of God, this awesome thing. You see, this has to be. In his human flesh, with his mind, with his soul, and with his delight, he must do willingly the Father's will. Without this, there can be no substitution for sinners who disobey Father's will. He has to be, you see, on our behalf, in the hardest of things, in the bearing of the wrath of God, so that we might be justified before God. He must love the Father freely. He must love sinners perfectly in going to the cross and be fully obedient, therefore, to the law that Jesus himself said was the summary, love God and love the neighbor for God's sake. He must be that one who loves God on the behalf of those who don't. There must be this suffering, even though there's nothing in it for Jesus except abandonment, except hell, except forsakenness, except agony and contradiction. This stands out, this resolution of Jesus, for our edification in John chapter 18, in the very context of all the sufferings of Jesus. And I want to point out to you 7 ways in which I believe that Jesus is revealed here as being thoroughly resolute, purely and unconditionally saying here, I will drink the cup of the suffering that God has given me to suffer. First of all, though it be Father's good pleasure to bruise him, and Jesus knew that prophecy of which we spoke last week, though it be Father's good pleasure, he must consent to the good pleasure of God. That's what he's doing here. He knows that it's God's decree, it's eternal will, that there must be this way of suffering, but there must be also his consent to that will of God. Not that Jesus would and could possibly change the decree of God, but in Jesus' humanity, there must be a concurrence, an agreement with the will of God that he suffer. He must be active. His obedience must be his choosing to obey, not being compelled to obey. He must not be a victim here. He must not be the least resistant. He must not be simply carried along by the decree of God in this. No, there is this will, this love for God, and for God's sake, for God's people. And that's what is revealed here as Jesus saying, I will go. I will go the way of the cross and drink that cup. Second, even though the scriptures speak of it, and Jesus himself refers to them time and time again, and in Matthew 26 he says, must not the scriptures be fulfilled? There cannot be a sword. Must not the scriptures be fulfilled which spoke of his suffering? Even though, I say, the Bible spoke, the words of God of the Old Testament spoke of the necessity of the suffering of the Son of Man, Jesus now must fulfill that word, not just in accord with it and in agreement with it, as if he's going to obey in the sense that this is in harmony with the Word of God, but there must be something of his willingness that's seen here as well. There must be something that shows that he is the Word of all the words, the personal Word of God. Can't just be he reads the Bible like one who knows his catechism and says, well, it says there are this and this and this, and therefore I must do this and this and this, as if this was just because it was written on pages. No. The fact of Jesus' willing obedience as the Word of God incarnate is the fact of his willing even to suffer, though the Scriptures said he must suffer. You see, the Scriptures themselves can only speak of the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There must be this personality of the Godhead himself in human flesh that is revealed, this love that Jesus embodies and he is the incarnation of. And so, though the Scriptures speak, though there is a decree, Jesus himself must declare himself and actually be willing to drink the cup of the wrath of God. Thirdly, though this be a cup given of his Father, chosen for him and apportioned for him, yet he must take what is given. He must take it in his hands. He must respond to the Father's giving, receive willingly and in gratitude for the privilege of such an awesome gift. Yes, even a cup of cursing, so that Jesus will, in his willingness, in the reception and communion he shows with the Father in this gift and reception of the gift, the cup, he will show the holiness, the justice, the wisdom, the righteousness, and the mercy of God in himself. Fourth, Jesus shows his resolve and love and determination to drink the cup against all opposition of bad men. There's Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, the betrayer. There's the mob who come with sticks and staves and swords to take him prisoner. There is Jesus resolving he's not going to go their way, he's going to go his way, and willingly yield himself to their captivity that he might be captive to the Word of God. Jesus here shows his resolve and love, determination to drink the cup, even in opposition to all the bad men that were there. But then fifthly, Jesus shows his willing love against all the opposition of good men, like Peter. Jesus has a Peter on his hand here, the first pope, as the Catholics say, though he was not, who was very much not inerrant. And in this one principal thing, Peter showed himself unworthy of being a leader in the church or even of being saved. He missed the cross. Another time, Jesus would say to Peter, "Stand behind me, Satan." Satan had taken over Peter and desired to sift him. Later on, Peter would deny him. But right here, when Peter takes up the sword, lops off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, he's showing he doesn't get it yet. It will only be after the Holy Spirit is poured out, after Jesus lays down his life and is risen for the justification of many sons, that Peter will understand that. But right now, he had carnal ideas of the kingdom. Wasn't much further along, it seems, even than the Pharisees, who were desiring to have their own kind of kingdom, even after David or after Rome. But Jesus, he's resolute. He's not going to put up with this. He says, "Peter, put back your sword into the sheath." Sixthly, Jesus shows his pure love here against the devil. Now, we don't know what the devil, that fool from the beginning and that liar from the beginning, was trying to do here. You know that it was the demise of the devil that Jesus would go to the cross. Did the devil know that? This was the death of the devil. This was the crushing of the head of the serpent. This was the death of death in which Satan had held everybody up to that point. But Jesus is nevertheless tempted by the devil. We don't know exactly what the temptations would have been at this time. Certainly, as he sweats bloody drops in the garden, and as there's this, all this opposition of worldlings, Jew and Gentile, high and low, the devil's behind it all. Somehow the devil wants to thwart Jesus from the resolution, I'm going to do my Father's will. Somehow Jesus is being tempted here to think just about the sufferings of the reproach of men and not the sufferings at the hand of God, which is the most important thing, the saving thing. We don't know exactly what the temptation here was, but they're all of a piece, the temptations of the devil. Deny Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and get the people of God and also Jesus Christ himself to deny that truth of his messiahship. But seventhly, Jesus shows that he really is intent on drinking the cup. It's not just lip service. I'm going to drink the cup, and he doesn't really mean it. He shows that by resolving to drink the cup and to suffer, though at his disposal are legions of angels, and besides, he would withhold himself from showing his own omnipotence of the divine nature at this time. You know, at this time, Jesus shows his power by announcing who he is, and everyone falls over when he says, I am, when he declares himself to be Jehovah. And people are made, it seems, to worship him even in their prostration before his feet. At this time, Jesus as well announces to Peter and to the disciples, if I had wanted to fight for a kingdom of this world, I could have called legions of angels. 6,000 was a legion at that time of the Roman Empire. He could have called 12 legions of angels, he says, one for each of the 11 disciples that remained and one for himself, I suppose. 72,000 people were thereabouts, but now 72,000 angels. I don't know about you, beloved, but I don't think one of us could overcome one angel, and Jesus has all of these at his disposal. But he's saying, I'm not going the way of angels. I'm not going the way, the soft way, of calling heaven's inhabitants and armies on my behalf so that I might avoid the cross. Oh, no. The way for Jesus is suffering, and thanks be to God, this suffering is for our salvation. And thanks be to God, his willingness to suffer makes all the difference. Finally, one who conclude by addressing a point. Jesus is speaking to someone here. First of all, he's speaking to Simon Peter. Peter, who foolishly takes up a sword with natural courage, but also with pride, and whom Jesus rebukes by this question. And I believe in Peter is a representative of all of the sheep of the household of faith. Jesus says to us here in this text, shall I not drink the cup my Father has given? He speaks to us who so often don't seem to understand the gospel. You hear that, listener? The rebuke to us of the scripture is that we don't seem to understand the gospel. Also in this question, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given? Shall not Jesus die? Here we are, all in a flurry about this or that, and maybe imagining that the kingdom is of this world, and that we need swords, and that we need this person or that person in politics to get the Christian society advanced in one way or another. But we're showing ourselves not much different than Peter, not much less carnal than Peter is, with carnal ideas of success. We think the church ought to be thriving in an earthly sort of way and influencing people and making friends with the world, and we just don't get it when our ideas don't seem to measure up with the reality of the scripture. But then, I think Jesus is addressing us in our very little faith and our inability, it seems, even to have a small amount of faith and obedience. We often are the ones we're not only on the side of Peter, but on the side, I dare say it, of Judas and of the mob. And we come, instead of worshiping Jesus and encouraging him and loving him and loving God for his sake. And we come with swords and staves and we don't like it. We're the ones who in our own sinful nature show that his words are necessary for us to hear as a great rebuke. Shall I not drink for you the cup of the wrath of God? Don't you need it? That's what we're called here to admit. We need this. Besides that, Jesus, I believe, is speaking to us all who struggle with our own sufferings. At this present time, for example, in the midst of this inconvenience not only, but this great threat to humanity, to society, and the pandemic in which we're experiencing, and because of which we're sequestered from one another. Beloved, at this present time, when Jesus speaks to us of his sufferings and his willingness to suffer, we're reminded here by the Holy Spirit in light of the Bible that we are to focus on his sufferings. We're not to be so wrapped up in our sufferings as if we have no hope in it, as if that's the main thing. Instead, focus on Christ's sufferings. In that is peace. In that is our own resolution that we're going to be God's people, and no matter what, we are the ones who trust in a Savior who, for our sake, is the one who drank the cup that we should have drunk. Well, Jesus speaks to us who are of the household of faith, but here in this word, there's an evangel that goes out. It's the evangel that goes out to his own that are still in the nations, and we as the church are called to bring this gospel to those to all people, to whomever we have opportunity, but many of whom might still be in their own sin, but some of whom might be the elect of God. We're called to go with this word to people who know really only one thing. They don't know this, but really they're knowing only one thing. They know the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth under in unrighteousness. That's what's being revealed in this society, even in plagues, but also in the good gifts that God gives, which ought to lead to repentance. When men reject these gifts, there is this exposure increasingly to the wrath of God. There's many, even in our community, immersed in American religion, but not true religion. And unknown to them is the Savior of the cup. We have so much in our prosperity to drink of. And we eat and we drink and we are merry and we have no clue that we need a Savior who drank this cup. Well, the message is of Jesus, who in this Garden of Gethsemane, the night before the cross, is revealed to us as the second and perfect Adam. Remember the first Adam in the first Garden of Eden? He was of the earth, earthly. He could not even resist the temptation of the devil while in a perfect environment and in a perfect state and condition before God. And when he fell and wanted something even more than God, into this world flooded all the viruses of sin and substance that we now see. Here in Jesus, however, this is a cross garden. The devil's there, and a whole proud and evil-infected lot seeking his overthrow. Even his disciples, ignorant of this great one and the great way of salvation. But here, Jesus stands. He alone, that perfect Adam, that perfect Son of God, he stands and declares, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Shall I not? I shall. Shall you not then believe?" Amen.